Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
We are on
what page?
Page 136.
Where's the book?
At home. This is called Mitzvah, the Jew Directs His Deeds.
You're upside down.
And tonight, I want, first of all, welcome.
Thank you.
Nice to see you. Say it again.
Leonie Horwitz.
Very nice to see you. Nice to meet you. Welcome. I'd like to read a little bit more than we're used to reading, because there are lots of points that I want to bring out. But first, before I discuss them, I want to bring them out clearly in Rabbi Feldman's words. So we're going to read for about two pages, just two and a half pages. Okay. So it begins like this on 136. David says, "Today I'd like to ask you about a term we have been using very frequently, but which really needs some clarification. What exactly does the term mitzvah mean?" Right now, he's obviously right away, you start turning in your own head, and I'm going to try not to interrupt again, but you start turning in your own head that people think the word mitzvah means good deed. Right? And of course, it doesn't mean good deed, as it's soon going to be explained. That's the rabbi answers as follows. That's an important question, because mitzvah is a basic Jewish term and also one of the most frequently misused. First and foremost, mitzvah is a Hebrew word that means commandment. That implies that there is a commander, a mitzaveh, and someone who is commanded, a mitzuveh. In effect, each one of us is a mitzuveh performing a mitzvah given by the mitzaveh. This is not merely a play on words. The key word here is mitzaveh, commander, which means that God himself is involved with every commandment that we perform, and that each commandment so observed represents a tacit acceptance that we are fulfilling God's will by this particular act, be it tefillin or charity or observance of Shabbat or Yom Tov. In other words, there is no mitzvah detached from God. It also suggests that the performance of a mitzvah subtly affects us and enhances our faith in the mitzvah. That is to say, with each mitzvah we perform, we are making a statement that we believe in God, and with each mitzvah, our belief in him is strengthened. So there's a lot more to that term than meets the eye, and we're going to come back to that paragraph in great detail. This explains why the first of the Ten Commandments is a statement that God exists and acts in history. Before we begin, says God, you must accept me as your creator and your source. Then I can present to you the guidelines, which are the commandments. Altogether, including the famous Ten Commandments, the Torah contains a total of 613 commandments, 248 positive thou shalt commandments, and 365 negative thou shalt not commandments. This division between positive and negative commandments reflects two ways of serving God. And this too is where I hope we'll have time to come back to at great length. Number one, we can serve him out of yirah, reverence, awe, and fear, and on the higher level of pure ahava, love. The negative commandments, the mitzvot lo ta'aseh, are expressions of fear. We refrain from behaving in ways that are displeasing to him. We don't cheat in business or slander others or eat on Yom Kippur, because we recognize his sovereignty and are afraid to violate it. The second is the positive commandments, mitzvos asei, are an expression of our love for God. That is, we get up out of our easy chairs or stop whatever we are doing and perform a specific action, give tzedakah, affix a mezuzah, immerse ourselves in the mikveh, wear tefillin, do acts of kindness, observe Shabbos, because we love God and want to come close to him through the fulfillment of his wishes. Now we're on to 138. We have a page and a half left. But isn't performing the negative commandments also an expression of love for God, says David? Not to the same extent, says the rabbi. A thou shalt not is a prohibition, warning us not to act, not to do a certain thing. It's not a call to action, but a call to non-action. Therefore, it's not a positive means of drawing closer to him. When we refrain from stealing or gossiping or eating on Yom Kippur or desecrating the Shabbos or hurting others, what are we actually doing? Nothing. So refraining from a violation of God's law is not a positive expression of love, because love by its very nature expresses itself in an active reaching out to the other. Rather, when we refrain from doing certain things, even tempting things, we are expressing our awe, fear, and reverence for him. We choose not to go against his wishes. We are fearful of losing our closeness to him. Here is an analogy that is not perfect but is instructive. An athlete will practice hard to improve his skills. That's positive. He will also avoid activities that may lead to an injury. That is negative. Avoiding injury is obviously important, but it will not move him forward. And I want to add my own little comment here. In a relationship, let's say between husband and wife, wife and husband, or any other such love relationship, not violating the other person is not an act of love. And it's not an act of love to say, I was always honest in our relationship. It would be a terrible thing if Chas V'Shalom somebody did that. But nobody said, the thing I remember most about my loved one is when he used to not do something terrible. Right? It's about doing things that create positive bonding reality. So there's the doing piece is different than the non-doing piece, both being very important. And that's what the rabbi is speaking to here. Now, besides being fearful, David has a question. Besides being fearful of losing our closeness to him, isn't there another reason we refrain from certain things? Specifically, are we not also fearful of getting punished? David's asking a huge question. I don't want to interrupt, but we'll hopefully talk about this too. Yes, that too, after all, the concept of sachar va'onesh, reward and punishment, is a basic component of our relationship with God. David asks, but are we supposed to serve God out of fear? The rabbi responds, and this is my last paragraph until the rabbi is done, then we'll talk. We moderns are in fear of the term fear. But objectively speaking, to fear and to be in awe of the omnipotent, omnipotent creator of the universe is perfectly in order. It is even necessary as a means of avoiding transgression. After all, aren't highways much safer when drivers know that the area is well covered by radar? In general, it's important to understand that there are two kinds of fear of God. As the great Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lutzato points out in chapter 24 of his Path of the Just, the less lofty kind is fear of punishment. The highest kind is yiras haromimus, fear, awe of God's greatness, top of 139, which is an awareness of God's transcendence and power. These two levels of yira are almost complete opposites. The first is like the fear one has of disobeying a taskmaster with a billy club or a gun. The second is like willing obedience to a great person we respect and revere. The ideal service of God is the kind that fulfills his will, not because he rewards and punishes, although he surely does, but through a fusion of awe and love, the recognition of his overpowering greatness as contrasted to our vulnerability, the desire to be in his proximity through the means of doing his will, the avoidance of sin so that we not be torn away from his presence, and the recognition that he loves us and wishes to be close to us. Okay, I think I might have said this last week. Good night, everybody. And I'm like, there's so much here, and we are three pages in to a 25-page chapter. So he said at the beginning that there's something called a commander and a commanded and a commandant and, excuse me, and a commandment that is the command that the commander gives to the commanded. When we do what Hashem wants from us, and for that matter, when we refrain from doing that which Hashem tells us not to do, even though we're tempted to do it, there's something very, very great going on here. Extremely great, that is far more than a whimsical good deed. You know, there used to be a popular bumper sticker. I haven't seen it in a long time recently, but there used to be a popular bumper sticker that said, "Perform random acts of kindness." But there was another phrase before that, "and random acts of kindness." Perform something and random acts of kindness. I forgot what the frame was. So I once heard a speaker, not a rabbi, say, "Why in the world should one perform random acts of kindness? Perform planned acts of kindness, well thought out, directed acts of kindness." Now, the idea of random acts of kindness, which is a fine, nice thing to do, is sort of in a framework of life is whimsical. You know, when you sort of feel like doing something, that's nice. And when you don't feel it, that's also nice. And you've got your truth and you're on your journey and it's nice and everyone's comfy and cozy and that's nice. Right? But there's a reality. The Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, Blessed Be He, Avinu Malkenu, our Father, our King, commands us to do certain things. And when we do those things, we proclaim his existence. And when, God forbid, we violate, which means that we violate either by virtue of doing something that God says don't do, or we violate because God says do, and we just sit on our easy chair or in our bed and don't do, right? So when either of those comes to take place, really, if you're really honest about it at that moment, a person is not really present, that there is Hashem. I know that's a little harsh, but it's really true. At the moment when somebody says, I'm going to do it my way, even though I recognize. Now, that's not usually what happens. Let's be clear. When most people do things that they're not supposed to do, it's out of not knowing. It's out of inertia, whatever it may be. But there are moments in our lives, they're the kinds of things that on Yom Kippur we bang our chest about. There are moments in our lives when we do things that Hashem says don't do. At that moment, one cannot say, I really do believe that there's a creator who created me, commanded me, will reward me for doing what I'm supposed to do, we're not comfortable with this, but will punish me for things that I'm not, for doing things I'm not supposed to do, who's orchestrating all of history and who's the one who provides all the food and all the air and all the things. At the moment that we do the things that we shouldn't do, we are not really present to that. Because if we were present to it, we couldn't. Like, you can't put your hand on a stove coil that's red. You might want to. Somebody might offer you $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000, and you can't. You cannot take the hand and put it on the red coil because you have no lack of clarity about the damage that will be caused to the hand when you put it on. So what happens, though? Why then do we listen to a nice little piece of Lashon Hara because it's cutting down somebody we don't like that much? Or say a nice piece of Lashon Hara because it makes us feel good? Or eat something we're not supposed to eat? Or you fill in the blank, whatever it may be? Because we're not present at that moment to the fact that it's real. We're not present. That's why the Gemara says in Brachos, a person does not sin unless an air of foolishness comes into their head. Ela im kein nichnas bo ruach shtus. It's only if somebody has a moment of a lapse. It's just a lapse that, for example, by the way, I was thinking about this a lot, and maybe we'll come back to it at the end. I've been thinking a lot about this week. Well, I'll tell you the whole thing in full, even though it's a little bit, it's the one word, some of you may have noticed that I took out my pen and wrote down a word while we were reading. So the word I wrote down is harding. Okay?
Harding?
Harding. H-A-R-D-I-N-G. It's a proper noun. It's the name of the president, President Warren G. Harding. Mm-hmm. Maybe he was number 29 or something like that. So, I don't know if you saw in the news that Warren Harding, this week it was revealed that the child that he claimed was not his during his lifetime, it was now revealed it definitely was his kid. Okay, modern science has proven, based on some kind of DNA testing between Harding relatives and that person's relatives or whatever it is, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, some person that he claimed, I think it was a boy, that he claimed it was not his child, is his child. I've been thinking about this all week. I'll tell you why. Very religious framework why I'm thinking about this. Frankly, because it's scary to do things wrong. It's really scary to do things wrong. And even when you think you get away with it, 100 years after you're gone, maybe science will develop. Maybe something will develop, and you'll be found out.
Same thing happened to Thomas Jefferson.
Yeah, that's a little more shady, that question, right? I don't think that's as conclusive.
With the black
yeah, there's claims. That's more claims, but okay, fine. Nevertheless, this Harding thing seems to be a done deal. Where Harding, I don't know if he was never married, but he did not have children of his own except for this child, right? And so,
and who's the mother?
That was illegitimate of some order, okay?
Like my patients.
So I'm thinking about, wow, that's really scary. Don't do things wrong in your lifetime, because 100 years after you're dead, your secrets could be outed, either because of technological changes or because somebody promised you it would be confidential and then the confidentiality runs out? Like all the baseball players who took these confidential steroid tests until somebody leaked the results, et cetera, et cetera. So I started to think, oh my God, I better not do anything wrong. You know, and then think you're covered. Oh, it's scary. Long after you're gone, you'll embarrass your kids, embarrass your grandkids, whatever it may be. It's frightening. Now, listen, try to listen to this closely. Then I thought about how ridiculous what I was thinking was. Because it is scary. Everything I just told you is scary. Really scary. It scares me, honestly. Let's say you do something wrong and nobody finds out. So you think you got away with it.
Hashem knows.
My son asked me, how do you understand eternity? Now, I don't remember where I heard this from, but I once heard eternity described as follows. Imagine the Pacific Ocean, empty of water, and filled with sesame seeds. The entire Pacific Ocean is sesame seeds. And every 100 years, a bird flies down and picks up one sesame seed. How long will it take for the bird, for the sesame seeds to go away? And that has not yet reached eternity. Okay? So imagine the horrifying embarrassment in front of the all-knowing master of the universe. And not for a moment, not for a day, not for 100 years. It ends up that the life of this world, when you start thinking about this, is such a passing shadow. Compare 120 years to the number I just told you. Okay? That if you're present to what I just said, you can't transgress. You can't do anything wrong. Not because you're afraid of it, because the one who you're going to have to face forever knows. And forever is an awfully long time. And there's no doubt. It's not like you can get away with it. You never get away with anything. So here I'm mourning over Harding's, mazel, and thinking, God, that better not be me. And then I realize, wait a second, that is me. For the things that I do wrong, whatever they may be, and the things that I'm embarrassed of, because everybody has those. Everybody has things they're working on. So I've been motivated by this all week. And for those who daven with us, this may not be the only time you hear this concept. It may appear as early as this Shabbos and as not early as Yom Tov. We'll see. But I've been thinking a lot about this idea. So now, there's good news, though. Let's talk about the good news. The good news is about when you do things right.
Wait, before you go to the right, Hashem knows that you're going to do something wrong before you even do it.
Okay, you're asking a big question, right? This is a fundamental question in Jewish thought that's been asked for all the centuries. I'm going to give you a very brief answer, but promise that we'll talk about it again sometime in the future. There's a name for this paradox. The ethicists or whatever have a name for what you just asked. I think it even has a Wikipedia page, the something paradox. This is the way I understand that. Time is a creation. The moment you speak of time, you're already living within the framework that is of the human understanding and the human frailty and limits. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created time. So he's completely outside the system that you're asking about. Utterly outside the system. Therefore, I think it's comparable as follows. If you have a favorite TV program or a favorite sports team or a favorite anything that gets recorded, favorite political character. So let's say I'll use one from politics. Now we're entering into the ever-expanding season of presidential debates, which used to be in even years that were divisible by four, and now it's in every year. Okay, mm-hmm. So in the ever-expanding presidential debates, the most memorable line in a debate in my childhood, for sure, was in a vice presidential debate. When Lloyd Benson said to Dan Quayle, you, Senator, are no Jack Kennedy.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So that was a great line. How old was I? That was what, 88? I was 13. Okay.
Over there. 30 years old again.
Yeah. That I don't know. That may be before my time.
No. It was within your time.
Okay, but anyway, that line was great. Okay, so now, that's a great line. You could watch that again. You could watch it again and know he's going to say it. Right? Mm-hmm. You know the moment he's going to say it. He's going to bring up Kennedy, and Benson's going to say, I knew Jack Kennedy, and Senator, you know Jack Kennedy. And you know it's about to happen. Do you have an influence that it's going to happen? Did you decide it's going to happen? You didn't decide it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You're watching it. It's about to happen, and you know before. Well, the answer is you're outside that system. You're not bound by that because you're not present to that parameter. When it actually did happen, you didn't know because you're not God, right? So that's the way I view something where God can know and yet leave us the freedom to make it happen because he's outside the system. And I know my answer is incomplete. Okay, but that's my short answer to it. Does that compute?
No, I understand that, but you're saying like our favor is up for all eternity, but yet we have a Yom Kippur that if we're really giving doing to tshuva, it cleanses us.
Absolutely. No, 100%. There's no doubt about it. And that's why the Rabbeinu Yonah begins his work called Gates of Tshuva, that among the greatest kindnesses God does is he gives the opportunity for tshuva. You do have the right opportunity to clean it up. No doubt. And when you clean it up, it's gone. If you clean it up right. No doubt about it.
That's only right. Between you and God, and not between you and the person that you did wrong to. You got to get that person to say that they agree.
Yeah, and you have to get God also, by the way. Most people don't understand that. I think it's done when you apologize. It's done. It's not done. That you have to apologize, and you have to do tshuva. You have to apologize to Hashem also. But nevertheless, correct. Yes, it's gone. But to that I would say many answers, including the fact is, who can count on Yom Kippur coming? Not anybody at this table, and everybody should be blessed till 120 healthy years. No one at this table is guaranteed to be around at the next Yom Kippur. Never guaranteed. Now that's why Rabbeinu Yonah says, not Rabbeinu Yonah, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, a person should do tshuva on the day before he dies. It
means every day.
And that's what Rabbeinu Yonah says, that means every day, because you never know when your time is up. And by the way, there's work to do tshuva. It's not like, oh, mess up and then go do the cleanup. Right. Don't mess up. It's much better.
Right.
Yeah, question.
So in other words, you're saying that when we do that in the morning and we bang our chest, we're actually doing like the bidui on Yom Kippur?
Okay, so first you're touching on something that's unique to Nusach Svarad or the Hasidim. In Nusach Ashkenaz, many might not be familiar with that there is...
The Ashkenaz.
Yeah, but Nusach Ashkenaz does not have this done. Oh, you mean during Shmona Esrei?
Yeah.
No, the Ashamnu is only in Nusach Svarad and the Hasidim,
yeah,
which is good.
Day
the daily one. The daily version is only in that sitter. Nevertheless, it doesn't really matter. The answer is yes, of course, it's the same. It's the same basic act. Yes,
so
absolutely.
In other words, you're being forgiven every day by doing that? If you do it with all your heart?
Yes. The answer to that, yes, because of your last clause. Yes.
Because you're doing it with all your
yes,
heart.
Yes,
yes.
And Yom Kippur is only
prayer,
more apt. Yom Kippur is more...
prayer is with all your heart. I mean,
yeah.
If you realize, I mean, what's the sense of doing the whole prayer 40 minutes
absolutely.
Every morning if you're not going to do it with your
absolutely.
Heart?
Absolutely. Tshuva is possible every second. The time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Elul, etc., is only more fertile ground. But absolutely.
And then one other question. The three sins that you commit, adultery, murder, and...
idol worship.
Those are never forgiven, even when you do bidui, right?
I would not go that far. No.
They are forgiven.
They can't. It's possible to get forgiveness for
those are
transgressions.
Sins.
Yes. Cardinal sins means that you have to take the bullet rather than performing them.
Right.
But it doesn't mean that you cannot achieve forgiveness. However, at the same time, the Mishnah says in Chagiga that if somebody murders somebody else, in reality, you took away that person's life,
absolutely.
So you can't ever,
adultery,
you know.
And murder.
Yeah, so yes, it's possible to have forgiveness. It's possible. It's possible. It's a bigger problem and requires deeper soul searching and more serious repentance. But is it possible? Yes, the answer is it's possible. Hashem is very extraordinarily nice. Unbelievably nice. Yes. Okay, so now let's go back to the thing. Let's go to the good stuff. That's where I was going. Okay. On the good side of the whole thing is, eternity is eternity. When you do the right thing, and in Shemayim you're going to get reward for that, not one of us understands how phenomenal that level of reward can be. And so the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, a whiff of the next world is greater than all of the pleasures of this world. That's what it says in Pirkei Avos. In a paragraph, an essay I really recommend with the fullness of my heart that you read, written by Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler. It's the opening 20 pages or so of the book called Strive for Truth. Rabbi Dessler writes that the meaning of the sentence I just told you is, please, Strive for Truth by Dessler, in the essay called Reward in This World or something like that.
By Dessler?
Dessler, D-E-S-S-L-E-R.
Strive for Truth by Dessler. And what's the next?
It's called Reward in This World or something like that. It's the first two, three essays. Now there, he writes as follows. If you would combine all the pleasures you've ever experienced in your whole life, what that means is every delicious piece of food, every thrilling moment that you enjoyed in a book, TV program, sports victory, whatever, every nachas you ever saw from a child, grandchild, whatever, every breeze you enjoyed, every smile, every physical pleasure that you had, every pleasure, all pleasures you ever had in your whole life, and you combine them all into one moment, that would be a pretty fascinating amount of pleasure. The level of delight would be beyond description. You have not yet reached all the pleasures of this world. If you took that same pleasure moment, filled with all the pleasures combined, and you added them to everybody you've ever known in your whole life, all of their pleasure moments, and all the people they've ever known ever, and all the pleasure that all people have ever enjoyed in this world, are all combined into one pleasure unit, you would still need to combine all the pleasure moments of every kind of pleasure that every person from the beginning of time till the end of time, from one corner of the earth to the end of earth, has enjoyed. It's unfathomable how much pleasure it would be to combine everyone's all-time pleasure into one thing. And a whiff of the next world exceeds that. Which means that for the reward for answering Amen to someone else's bracha is greater and forever, greater in magnitude and unfathomably greater in length and enduring pleasure for answering Amen to somebody else's bracha than any amount of pleasure you could imagine in this world all combined. Which means the old maxim about dieting, a moment on the lips, a lifetime on the hips, right? Is it really worth it? Right? So that's a Rashi and Chumash about good behavior, where Rashi and Chumash says, based on a Gemara, that you're supposed to think, and it's also Mishnah and Pirkei Avos, you're supposed to think as follows. What is the pleasure of this behavior that I'm not allowed to do versus the reward for refraining from doing this behavior? And the comparison is, that's what I mean, that if somebody transgresses or is faulty in performing what they're supposed to do, which we all do, including me, but if we do that, it is only possible because we are foolish at the moment. It's a moment of foolishness. It's profound foolishness. Because if you merely promised somebody that they'd have nachas from one of their progeny, instead of that they would for sure make the swap, right? So when you calculate the reward for a mitzvah versus the pleasure one will have for transgressing, you'll never press the snooze button again. Right? The snooze button was invented by the Yetzer Hara. Okay, invented by the Yetzer Hara. It says, I'm just going to schluff rather than do what I'm supposed to do. Right? But the reward is so unbelievable. There isn't a person in the world who would miss any responsibility of any kind if I told them, if you come to this responsibility, call it Shema before the end time for Shema. That's an obligation on men every day. No one in the world would say no if I told you, if you come tomorrow morning and you say Shema before such a time, I'll give you $1 million. Isn't that a person who would pass it by? Mm-hmm. Sure, of course I'll get up. No snooze if I'm going to make $1 million. All right? So that's the point about eternity and reward and what's in play. All that said, that shouldn't be the motivating factor. Now, it's enough to be a motivating factor, but that you haven't yet reached what it really means to do a mitzvah on the highest level. Go ahead, Linda.
Not a mitzvah, or what would you say if something comes to mind that you want to say that you know would hurt the person or directing your comment to, you don't do it?
I want to tell you something. In our home, we sometimes say, I have a really juicy piece of Lashon Hara to say, and I'm going to package it up and send it to Shemayim. That's what we say. And so the Vilna Gaon says, not mine, the Vilna Gaon says, there is light that Hashem created at the beginning of time, the primordial light. It's called the Or HaGanuz, that the Gemara refers to as hidden away for tzaddikim, hidden away for the righteous. There is light that Hashem created at the beginning of time that is hidden away for the righteous. That every time a person wants to say something and refrains from saying a not nice word, he or she is given that light that sees from the end of the earth to the end of the earth.
Say that again.
Anytime somebody says something, anytime somebody refrains from saying something they want to say,
right.
Hashem reserves for that person light that is given to that person that through which they see from the end of the earth to the end of the earth.
Just us regular people?
Regular people who say, I'm not going to say that. That's how chashuv, how awesome, how important it is to not say it. Right? And by the way, of course that's...
You two having a connection here?
It's commensurate. It's commensurate with the awesome temptation that it is to say not nice things. There's a tremendous temptation to say not nice things. To gossip and to hurt other people. It makes us go to sleep at night feeling better about ourselves, but really it's the fakest, most fake thing in the world. You're not better because you knocked somebody else. Right. So having said that, there's tremendous reward for it. Tremendous reward. Okay, now I want to say something really deep.
I don't think the service could handle anything.
No.
I don't think this sitting group can handle it.
No, you can handle it. Now we're going to say something really deep. Okay, get ready. I have had the pleasure of learning from time to time, mostly through audio recordings, but personally also, from a rabbi in New York whose name is Rabbi Moshe Weinberger. He's a rav in Woodmere. Okay, there's more than one Rabbi Moshe Weinberger, by the way, who's a shul rav in New York. I'm talking about the one who's in Woodmere. And Rabbi Weinberger is now also a member of the rabbinic staff in YU, Yeshiva University. So Rabbi Weinberger is a very profound individual who grew up in New York, you know, in sort of it's hard to describe exactly, but sort of like in the modern Orthodox community in New York. And today he's like a Rebbe. He's a Hasidic master for regular American people. That's how I would describe him to some degree. So he once said that there can be no doubt. I'm going to use a Hebrew word, then I'll explain it. There can be no doubt about what the greatest Chilul Hashem in the history of the world has been. Now, Chilul Hashem generally is translated as desecration of God's name. In other words, our job is to fill the world with sanctifying God's name and to avoid filling the world with bringing disgrace to God's name. So this is the burden that every single Jewish day school child has on their shoulders when the history teacher who's taking them to the museum gets on the bus and says, you know, when we get to the museum, you don't only represent yourself, and you don't even only represent your family and the school. You represent the entire Jewish people. So behave nicely. Right? So when you're like six, right, exactly. When you're like six, you're like, okay, I'll try to be a good boy. You know what I mean? So that's our whole lives. Okay, now comes Rabbi Weinberger and says something shocking. There can be no doubt what the greatest Chilul Hashem is of all time. Now, you may be going through in your head history, and please do not say what you're thinking, because it's to a great degree probably built on our own values, okay? But there have been terrible desecrations of God's name in history. Then he said the answer. There can be no doubt. The answer is that the greatest Chilul Hashem of all time is the creation of the world. So every face here, the eyebrows twinkle just now. It's creation of the world, how could it be? I told you we're going to go someplace deep. Before Hashem created the world, which is itself a hard thing to say because before is part, time is part of the creation, but it's the best we can do. Before Hashem created the world could have been described as the knowledge of God being absolute. There is no place in the world, in creation, where there's doubt about the existence of the master of the universe, the creator who is in heaven, who rewards and who cares about us and who commanded and all the things that we talk about God. There was no lack of clarity. Then, as it were, so to speak, God carves out space in his world for a world in which man, humankind, is awesome in its creativity, awesome in its ability, but is also given the opportunity to deny that the master himself exists at all. So you have a palace filled where everybody knows. All corners of the palace are filled with everybody knows. The knowledge of who the king is clear. And then the king says, I want some of the people here, in an analogy, to not be told as clearly and to give it enough hints to own it, but also give enough opportunity to reject it and to earn their relationship with me by virtue of getting it. That's the world Hashem created. Hashem created a world in which a person has free will. You can't have free will if everything's as clear as that red coil. Then there's no free will. Then there's robotic activity because I can't. I'm going to get hurt right then that second. I'll be rewarded, you know, right then that second. Right away, I see the scoreboard going up. Right away, I die because I did something wrong. God forbid, whatever it may be. So Hashem created a world where he allows people to not know him.
Why?
And why?
It's like a game?
No. Out of his kindness to the world was created out of chesed, out of his kindness to you and to me, you can earn a place of connection to Hashem that is so much more delightful than if it would be given to you for free. If you're given closeness, you don't feel the delight of having closeness. So much so that Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, referring to a Kabbalistic concept in his book, Derech Hashem, calls what the world would be like if you would just go straight to the next world, just enjoy. He refers to that as Nahama de Kisufa, which means bread of embarrassment. I'm just eating from the king's table, but I don't really deserve it. It's bread of embarrassment. In his kindness to us, he created a world where, in his infinite wisdom, he made a perfect balance where you could read the history of 1940 to 1967 You could read a historical account of all the events that happened to the Jewish people within those period of time. You can read an account of five great nations coming in to attack a people that hardly has an army, that wins a great victory and doubles its land size. And one person can look at it and say, it's a miracle. The Ribbono Shel Olam is kind to the Jewish people. A twice exiled people who used to live in this land, thousands of years later returns to this land and can hardly put themselves back together after a 10-year period and an acute 5-year period where they're nearly wiped out and millions of them die and they reappear on their own ancestral homeland and they create a flourishing place and they win great victories and you can look at it and say, it's a miracle. And you can look at it and say, it's a coincidence. It's our own might, our own arrogance. You can look at anything and translate it however you want. That's the world in which you live. Coming back to the Chilul Hashem. Therefore, there cannot be a greater moment of absence of respect for God, knowledge of God, than the very moment when God, as it were, carved out from a perfectly knowledgeable place in emptiness. And enter, here's the deepest part of the idea. And that's where our job starts. Our job in this world is to fill the empty space with the knowledge of God. How do we fill the empty space with the knowledge of God? By doing what he says. By not doing the things he says don't do. And by doing the things he says do. Because at that moment, just like we described a moment of foolishness, at that moment, at the Shabbos candles moment, at the tzedakah moment, at the tefillin moment, at the visiting the sick moment, at any one of those moments, at that time and space and place, a person is proclaiming that the master of the universe exists and gave us an instruction manual that's worth following, and my whole life is dedicated to that, at that moment. And that, friends, is called, even if no one's watching, that moment is called Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. The Rambam, I should have grabbed it before coming over, but it's okay, I kind of know it by heart. The Rambam in the fifth chapter of the Foundations of Torah in the 15th law says that after he's described what you called about before about the cardinal sins, and like he describes when you have to take the bullet, when you have to give up your life and be Mekadesh Shem Shemayim, sanctify God's name. You have to sanctify God's name and say, life itself is not worth it if I have to bow down to idols. Life itself is not worth it if I have to engage in a prohibited relation. Life itself is not worth it if I have to murder somebody else. No, there are things I will willing to give my life up for because life itself is not the ultimate value. It's what you use your life for that's the ultimate value. So that's the laws of Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying God's name. At the end of that whole thing, 14 laws into that, on the 15th law, the Rambam says as follows. Any time a person is tempted to do something and chooses not to do it from all the mitzvahs in the Torah, and even in private, that person, or does something that God says to do it, that person is sanctifying God's name. And any person who does something wrong that God says don't do, or is lax in doing what God says to do, at that moment, that person is mechallel Shem Shemayim, is desecrating God's name. But the word chilul in Hebrew, do you know what it really means? Anybody know what the root chilul really means? It means to empty something out. To empty something out like that very basic Israeli wind instrument called the chalil, right? Is because it's empty.
The recorder.
Recorder, right. Chalil. It's empty. A corpse, a dead body, in Hebrew is called a chalal. A person who was sanctified, he was a Kohen, but because of a forbidden relation, his son is no longer a Kohen. That son is called a chalal. And so something that's been emptied out is mechulal. It's profaned, but it's emptied out. That's what it really means. And so when someone does something wrong, anything wrong, private, but nothing's really private. Shivisi Hashem l'negdi samid. I'm supposed to see God in front of me all times. And the Rama in the opening statement in the Shulchan Aruch says The behavior somebody has when they're in front of the king is totally different than the behavior when they're not in front of the king. That's what it means to know that you're in front of the king all the time. So you're sanctifying God's name in the simplest of things. Answering amen to somebody else's bracha. You're sanctifying God's name. You're filling the void that God created. It's such a big thing. That's probably why the Vilna Gaon said, and listen to this sharply, he says, it would be worthwhile to give parnassa, sustenance, to the whole world for 6,000 years for one Jew once to say the phrase Baruch Hu Baruch Shemo, blessed is he and blessed is his name, when somebody else is saying a bracha and has only gotten up to the word Hashem. For that one act, it would be worthwhile to give the whole world parnassa for 6,000 years. Because you're filling the world. It's big. Our behaviors are very big. That's not found in good deed. That's not good deed. That's because there's a commander, a commanded, who rises to live up to the command. That's a very big thing. It's a very big thing. Now, it's hard to stay present to all of this. But when we are present to all of this, then we are sanctifying God's name. And when we're not present, it's just an air of foolishness. It's an air of foolishness. Now, that's not my topic, really, and not my knowledge to talk about relative reward, relative punishment, whatever it may be, and how does the tshuva, and how do you do it, and everything. But the fact that how we behave is consequential is a function of the things I just said. It's a reality that when a person does something, they're either filling or increasing the void that Hashem left, number one. But number two, the fact that what we do is consequential, because one of the 13 principles of Jewish faith is reward and punishment. The fact that it's consequential also is expressive of how important our relationship is with Hashem. The very worst punishment you can give somebody is saying to them, I don't care what you do. You don't matter to me at all. Indifference is worse than anything else, really. And Rav Noach Weinberg describes it as follows. I feel like I told this story recently. Maybe it was here. I think I did. Rav Noach Weinberg describes it as follows. A man's driving a car, he turns the corner onto his block, and he sees a ball bounce in front of the car, hits the brakes, kid runs out, it almost hits the kid. Doesn't hit the kid, thank God. Gets out of his car to make sure everything's okay, sees the kid and says to him, hey, kid, be careful. The next day, comes around the corner again, same spot, different kid, same event. Almost hits the kid. Doesn't hit the kid. Again gets out of the car. Sees what happened with the kid. And says to him, listen, kid. You got to be careful. You could have gotten killed out here. Third day, he comes around the bend. Same event. Ball. Kid. Brakes. Almost hits the kid. Doesn't hit the kid. Gets out of the car. Sees the kid. Comes over to him. Slaps him right across the face.
His kid.
Exactly. The difference between the first two kids and the third kid is that the third kid is his kid. Right? So the Ribbono Shel Olam cares about you. So what we do is consequential. It carries with it weight because we're in a real relationship. Okay, so now I want to change the topic a little bit. Also in here, in the things that we spoke about, it talks about the idea, and we spoke about this a little bit already, about Yira and Ava, fear / reverence, and love. These two things are the governing elements of our relationship with Hashem. There are two separate commands. One is that you're supposed to fear God, and one is that you're supposed to love God. As the rabbi already writes in this book, most people don't like the word fear. It makes them uncomfortable. Are we really supposed to fear scared of punishment? I don't want to talk about that.
Can I ask you a question about love? See, love is an emotion. You really can't command someone to love someone. Because, if you look at the Ten Commandments, it says, honor your mother and father. It doesn't say, love your mother and father. So that's a difficult thing to say, to love Hashem.
Okay, so where does it say that you're supposed to love Hashem?
Well, when you say the Shema.
Right. So the fact that it says in the Ten Commandments one thing is what it says there. But we can't argue that it doesn't say
it does.
Love Hashem.
Yeah, but you can't command anyone to love someone.
You can't, or you're asking how can you?
I think that's a controversy among some rabbis about, you know, it's an emotion.
Wait one second. Anybody who reads the verse knows that you can command, because that's what the verse means. Right? So you're asking, how can you command somebody?
Right.
Not you can't.
Yeah.
Because the Torah says, V'ahavta es Hashem elokecha.
Right.
You should love Hashem. The Torah also says, V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. You should love your friend. The Torah also says, V'ahavtem es hager. You should love the convert. So the Torah repeatedly commands that you should love. For whatever reason, and it's a fair question, it does not command that you're supposed to love your parents. Good.
And wait a second, love that I think you're talking about is like an interpersonal relationship of love between like a husband and wife.
Well, that's what it is. It's
but it's a
thing.
Different love with Hashem.
Okay, but even if you'll say it's a different love with Hashem, it says l'reicha kamocha, like your friend. It says about the convert. So the Torah commands love.
But there are different kinds of love.
Maybe so, but the question remains. The Torah commands love, and the question remains, how can the Torah command love? Okay, good question. I'm not going to answer it this second, but I'll come back to it. Okay? It's a very, very valid and important question. If for whatever reason I don't come back to it, you'll tell me you didn't answer the question. Okay? So, people don't like this term fear. So, boom, the rabbi says here right away that there's two different kinds of fear, and that they're very different from one another. One fear is the fear of punishment, and one fear is a fear that's more like awe, that's like, wow, awesome, Hashem is awesome. Neither of those, and then beside from those, there's also something called love. Now, all over the Torah, you have both of these two things described. For example, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, third Mishnah, first chapter, says, a person should not serve Hashem for the purpose of receiving reward. He should serve Hashem for the purpose not of receiving reward. And the fear of heaven should be upon you. So the Rambam, I think it is, or Rabbeinu Yonav, I think it's the Rambam, writes at length that there were people who only heard the first half of that thing I just said to you, and they got completely lost to the Jewish people. Because they heard, don't serve God like he's going to, that you'll get reward, only if that you won't get reward, and they stopped there. They didn't stay for the rest of this year. Okay? And they only heard that, and they said there's no reward and punishment. But the final sentence was, and the fear of heaven should be upon you, which means the right way of serving Hashem is out of love. But in case you're not holding by the love, there is a reality that you're obligated. And I spoke about this last week or the week before, that sometimes you're in bed and you didn't daven Ma'ariv yet, and you wake up and you go, oh, I didn't daven Ma'ariv. You're saying the nighttime Shema, you said, I haven't said this since Shacharis, this is a problem. Okay? And you gotta get up. If you're obligated, a man is obligated, you gotta get up out of your bed and get dressed again and daven properly. And you don't really want to. You don't really, I mean, maybe you do. Maybe you go, oh, Gavaldik, I forgot. I didn't daven Ma'ariv yet, and I can be close to Hashem, and I can offer the prayers, and I want to so badly. It's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. Or maybe you go, this is a huge bummer, and I don't really want to. Right? So then you get up and you do what you're supposed to do anyway. Right? And that's true in every relationship, by the way. Not every person came home at night because they wanted to. Right? Sometimes you don't want to. You'd rather go out with the fellas or the friends or whoever it is, whatever it may be. It's hard sometimes in life. So the relationships are governed by both of these things. And the better way of living is in the love. But if you don't, you got to live with the fear also. So I want to go into this love and fear, and I'll come back to answer your question. What does it mean to serve Hashem out of love? I had a friend when I was a kid. You know this friend. I said Jonathan Rich. Okay, so that's Stuart and Andrew Rich's oldest son. So he was very well connected. His father was very well connected in the sports world. So he had opportunities all the time that were like really great. So I remember I was at home watching a ball game, and Jonathan Rich is in the Giants dugout in a Giants uniform as the bat boy that day. Like I said, the father's connected to another guy, whatever it was. These are not opportunities that I had, opportunities he had. I have other friends who were sometimes ball boys for the Bulls, you know, during the Jordan years. I don't know if you know what the job of a ball boy is. His main job is when extremely sweaty, huge men fall on the floor, he has to wipe up the sweat. That's his main job. That's the main job. Okay, now, do you think when they ask these kids to do this job, the kid says, got a lot of offers for that day, so what's the pay? Hey, you want to be the bat boy next week, Wednesday, for the visiting Giants? They got Will Clark and Kevin Mitchell and all these other great players in that era. You know, you want to be the bat boy or, no, well, what's in it for me? What's the pay? Now, you know what the kid does. He says, I'm in. I can wipe up his sweat. I'm all the way in. Please, forget the pay. I'll pay you. I want the opportunity to be close to something that I admire. Right? I know everybody's like that. What would you, great person, somebody you really admire. Again, you choose the realm. Musician, politician, author, whatever. Is coming to town, arriving in the airport. Somebody says to you, he needs a ride. She needs a ride. You don't say, what's the pay? I mean, if you
might say it, right? Right.
You don't say, what's the pay? You say, I'm in. I'll drop everything. Please. I could pick up that person, spend 20 minutes getting them from station A to station B. I'm in, automatically. That's what serving Hashem out of love looks like. Do you know how fortunate a person is to be allowed, like I said a couple of weeks ago, to say Baruch Atah Hashem, just the phrase, blessed are you Hashem, to know God, to light Shabbos candles, to eat a Shabbos meal, to refrain from doing something that's prohibited, to put on tefillin, to put up a mezuzah, to be kind to another person, to be honest in business that makes Hashem feel close to Hashem, to sit in the sukkah, and so on and so forth. I could give 613 examples. How fortunate somebody is to do that. I mean, I personally think about this with Tillin more than anything else. Maybe others have different things. I take that back. It's not nearly as close as giving a bris to your son. That's the best in my life experience. I have four boys. To enter them into covenant with Hashem, the same way Avraham did for Yitzchak and every single generation since then, I could get extremely emotional right now describing it. I don't need any reward for that. The event was rewarding enough. And you have all the examples you want in your own lives. That's what it means to serve Hashem out of love. Now, that's a piece on love. Let's talk about fear for a second, and then we'll go back to your question, and I think we'll have to end for the night, although we're not through the whole page. Fear. The Rambam in the Book of Mitzvos and the Rambam in his magnum opus called the Mishneh Torah describes fear in two different ways. One is the fear of punishment and the other one is the fear of awesomeness. I never quite understood why the awesomeness is called fear. I mean, it's not really fear. It's really like awe and reverence. Like if you end up sitting down next to somebody whom you really, really, really respect, like a childhood idol of some kind, you can imagine that a person can't find the words to talk to them. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? That he's going to beat you up? You're not really afraid. Like he's going to punish you. Like you're afraid if you're standing up and they say, the jury has reached a verdict, and maybe your life's on the line. It's not that emotion, but yet you're afraid. What are you afraid of? So this I learned from one of our members, Joan Mullen. She said it the best. She said, you're afraid of losing the relationship with the thing that you love. Like parents who are afraid of their kids. I mean adult kids. Lots of parents are afraid of their adult kids because they love their kid and they're afraid to say something and cause distance. Like That's what's going on, actually, when you end up sitting next to your idol. You don't want to sound like an idiot. You want to say something impressive that's going to draw them in. And not just, when you were composing that song, you're afraid. So you sit there and you stammer. I have one of my rabbeim. I'm basically afraid of him. I'm not afraid he's going to beat me up or fine me. I'm afraid to not utter the words properly that are respectful, concise, not waste his time, not make him feel like he doesn't want to be close to me. I'm afraid. That, by the way, is the real truth of what fear of heaven and fear of parents is supposed to be. Parents are great. So you're supposed to speak with them in a reverential tone that is, I'm afraid of distance between me and this one who gave me life and who sustained me and changed my diapers, etc., and so on. Now let's go back to your question. The Rambam asks your question in the second chapter of the Foundations of Torah, Fundamentals of Torah. The Rambam, opening sentence, chapter, halacha number one. He says, no, it could be halacha number two. Halacha number two. He says, how are you supposed to come to love? And he says, if you contemplate the world and all that God has created, you will be thrust into a love for Hashem. That means as follows. If you think about anything that you do love, and like I said, every person's got their thing. It could be an author, a politician, composer, musician, athlete, whatever, something that you, I really love that. Could be a teacher, could be a Rebbe, could be a friend. I love that. It's because you say about that person, I get the greatness of that person. So again, let's take, you know, somebody who's into classical music. And as a better example, because I think it'll hit home with more of us. I'm not really into art. But if you have a real sense of an American identity, okay, probably you love Norman Rockwell. Okay? I love Norman Rockwell really a lot. Okay? Really, really a lot. It would be really cool to meet Rockwell. You know, I don't have a long list of places I want to go because thank God I've been to so many places, but it's on my agenda to get to the Rockwell Museum in Stockbridge, Massachusetts.
I've been there.
You know? It's on my agenda. I'll get there. It's a little far west for me. Maybe when I'm going to somewhere in New York. I mean, it's not really hardly in Massachusetts, but okay. I want to go there. If I could have an opportunity to talk to Rockwell, that would be cool. Why does somebody love that person? Well, it's because of the artistic talent. It's not really about the art. It's really about the brilliance of capturing the moment. It's not the drawings. It's the moment. It's like the Unbelievable One piece where the kids are running away, dripping of water, and they're running past the sign that says no swimming. He captured the moment. Anybody could have made something that says no swimming and the kids are in the pool or pond. The brilliance is in the we better get out of here because we've been found moment, and they're running past the no swimming and they're dripping in their towels or whatever. Brilliant. You know, the moment at the Thanksgiving dinner and the guy standing in the front of the thing. The brilliance of the people in the game of telephone that eventually gets this guy. The utter brilliance of the one with the umpires looking at the water. And if you look at the scoreboard and you see which manager is happy and which manager is begging them, does that utter magnificence. So you get excited. You'd like to meet this person. You want to be close to him. You would like to talk to him. That would be cool. You'd like to have something that he used. This is his easel. This was the easel he was using when he made the three-part self-portrait on the easel. Wow! I want that. I pay money for that. Do you know that the Ribono Shel Olam, Master Universe, is the one who created the very notion of art, the very notion of storytelling, the brilliance of any person's hand, the amazing, any part of the element that you could be excited about? The real author of the whole thing, is God himself. So you're amazed by the guy who can jump high and slam the basketball or hit the home runs, or amazed by the musician who can compose it like that and still say, and, you know, how could Amadeus have written that given his challenges and the length of it and, you know, and you see a chess player who plays 30 games all blindfolded and they just move him from spot to spot and beats all 30 people and you go, whoa! But every part of it was created by Hashem, and he's the real brilliant piece behind it. So if you're there, if you're present there, can't help but love. The reality is that we're not always there. So it is possible, because you work on identifying the value in something, to love something, anything, because that's what it means to love, to identify the value of this. And for that one, how much would you pay? How much would you have to get paid to pick up Norman Rockwell at the airport? Not a lot of money, right? You'd be happy to do it.
Do it for free.
You'd be happy to do it for free.
$460.
Exactly. you'd be happy to do it for free. That's what love looks like. And that's the lofty level we're trying to. The good news is you also get rewarded. There is a reward. There is fear. There are all these pieces, but the basic idea would be like that. I want to say one last thing. I said I would end there, but I got to say one last thing in case we forget. Just in general terms, there are two kinds of mitzvos. The kinds between man and man, and the kind between man and God. Rabbi Akiva Tatz, also I heard this in a recorded lecture, asks the question, why didn't Hashem deliver the Ten Commandments on one tablet? What compelled God to make two tablets? Could have put it on one tablet. So he says the answer is, of course, one of the tablets is about mitzvot between us and God. The other one is about mitzvot between us and man. Hashem wanted it to impress upon us that the root source of the mitzvot between man and God and man are different. The root sources are different. The root source of doing a mitzvah that Hashem commands you between man and God is to do God's will. That is not the ultimate root source of the mitzvah between man and man. The mitzvah between man and man ultimately is out of the love you should feel and compassion you should feel for other people. And here's where that finds its expression most profoundly. Let's say you said to somebody who's trying to do the right thing, you said, I know you thought that, that mincha was at 6, and you came to shul at 6. But mincha was at 5:30. You missed it. So that person goes, shucks, that's bad. I'm upset that I lost out the opportunity of doing what was right, whether it was being at the minyan or maybe the sunset already and I missed mincha completely. And you can use any example you want. You know, somebody was confused. He didn't know today was Rosh Hashanah. So he didn't go to shul. And then he finds out the next day, goes the next day, and they say, no, excuse me, sir, this is the second day of Rosh Hashanah. You missed the shofar on the first day. You know? So it feels bad. That's bad. I missed my chance. I was supposed to do X, and I missed my chance. That's bad news. Let's say you know somebody's in the hospital sick. And you say, okay, I'm going to go visit that person. I want to do the right thing. I want to do a nice thing. Visit that person sick. You get to, so you wake up Tuesday morning, you drive over to the hospital, and you go visit that person. You get to the hospital, and they say, sorry, this person's not here anymore. They're perfectly healthy. They went home yesterday with a clean bill of health. The response should not be, oh, shucks. I missed my chance. I wanted to do a mitzvah, and that person, that scoundrel, went ahead and got healthy. This is what I refer to as turning. This is what I refer to as turning a person into a lulav. Okay. I was planning on shaking you, and you went ahead and got all better. What's wrong with you? So the root source. You see, if you perform mitzvahs like that between man and man, you're missing the whole point. It's out of compassion and love for a person that you want to do what's good for a person. And when the opportunity is closed because the good has already happened for that person, that's fantastic. That's great. They're on two separate tablets. They all come from the same source, but their sort of root motivation, the ultimate level of reaching, is not to say I performed all 630 mitzvahs because I love God. There's also an element of because I love people and I want to take care of people, and therefore I don't turn people into a lulav. Okay, this is where we'll stop for tonight.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.